picture you see on the screen before you is a picture of Jebel Musa, the mountain of Moses. This is one of the places that has been suggested as a possible site of Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And there were quite a few important events that took place there. And as you look through Scripture, you see that mountains often have a prominent place in Scripture, that there are important events that occur on mountains. And then mountains also are used to help us think about God, help us to recognize His power, His constancy, His faithfulness, and His protection. And so I'd like for us tonight to think about a few encounters with God that occurred on mountains and see if there's some lessons that we can learn from those. First of all, let's look at a few passages that talk about mountains and help us focus on God's blessings to us. Psalm 121. Psalm 121, we read, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. As we look to the mountains, we're reminded of God's help for us, His protection and His care of us. In a few other psalms, we want to look at Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Next, Psalm 31, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 31, 1 through 6. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. And then Psalm 71, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 71, 1 through 3. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. In ancient times, armies often used mountains as a place where they could set up a strong place of defense to ward off any foes. And this picture reminds us of how God can be our defense and God can be our help. So tonight I'd like for us to look at a couple of events that occurred on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, and then another similar event which occurred in a different mountain, and see some lessons that we can learn from those. First of all, Exodus chapter 3 and 4. Exodus 3 and 4. You may remember the events of this section occur after Moses had made his kind of misstep in leading his people when he was a young man around 40 years old. He tried to killed an Egyptian who was trying to abuse a Hebrew, but then it became known and he became aware of it, that it had gotten out. And so when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. So Moses had to flee to the land of Midian. And he stayed there for 40 years, taking care of the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro. But then toward the end of that time, as Moses was pasturing his flock around Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, he saw an unusual sight. And this is what we want to focus on and see some of the things that he found out as he encountered God here on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. First of all, let's read starting in chapter 2, verse 23 of Exodus. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land, out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So here is God speaks to Moses from the burning bush. We see a couple of different things from this conversation, this encounter. God reminds Moses and us that he is aware of our situation. He knows what's going on with his people. And when we face times of difficulty and hardship, God knows about those. And he still cares about us. And he will provide deliverance for us at the proper time if we seek to follow him. And so we can have confidence in his care, his protection, that he is our rock, he is our deliverer, and he can provide the help we need. But then as we go on past this section, we see a series of questions from Moses. So first of all, let's look at verses 11 and 12 to see the first question from Moses. Verse 11, Exodus 3. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So as Moses hears God's plan for him to deliver God's people, he says, Well, that sounds good, but who am I? How can I do this? I'm not capable of doing what you want. I'm inadequate. I can't meet that challenge. But how does God answer? God says, I will be with you. So even though you feel inadequate for the task, God will provide the help that each of us needs in the challenges that we face. When we feel overwhelmed and when we feel inadequate, as Moses did here, we need to remind ourselves that God will be with us if it's something that he wants done. And if we trust in him, he can help provide the strength that we need. Next question we see starting in verse 13, Exodus 3:13. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. So as Moses thinks about what God is asking him to do, he says, well, when I go to the people and they ask, who is it that's sending you? What shall I tell them? Who shall I say has sent me? And God says, I am who I am. And that's a reminder of the eternal nature and the constancy of God. God who took care of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and made promises to their fathers, remembers those promises, and he's going to keep those promises, promises to bring them into that land that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they needed to trust in God to provide and to keep his promises. And so God tells Moses that when you go to the Egyptian, go to the people Israelites, and say this to them, that they will listen to you, and they will go with you to the king of Egypt, and then you will tell him that God wants Pharaoh to let God's people go out to worship him. But God says, it's not going to be easy. Pharaoh's going to resist, but I will make it evident. I will show my wonders to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh, and eventually he will let you go. And when you go, you will not just be running out in the night trying to get away as quick as you can, but you will actually plunder the Egyptians, and they're going to give you many goods as you leave their nation. Then in chapter 4, we see another question from Moses. So let's look at verses 1 through 9. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So as Moses was thinking about this, and as he's considering going back to his people, the Israelites, and telling them that God is called him to lead them out of Egypt, he says, well, what if they don't believe me? What shall I do? And so God gave Moses some signs to indicate that he was truly sent from God, that God wanted him to deliver his people. And so God says, if they won't believe what you tell them, then show them these signs. And God, as he was revealing his word through his people, he gave signs to demonstrate that they were truly delivering messages from God. And so Moses became God's lawgiver. And God attested to the truth of the law that he gave Moses by giving these signs. So God had an answer for this question as well. And then finally, in verses 10 through 17 of chapter 4, Moses raises another question. Starting in verse 10, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'O my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be his God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs.'" So here Moses says, well, what if I can't speak well enough? I'm slow of tongue, slow of speech, and I'm not eloquent. So I don't know that I can do this. God says, well, who made your mouth, Moses? Don't you think if I made you, I can equip you for doing what I want you to do? But he was gracious and patient with Moses and said, okay, if you don't feel like you can speak, here comes your brother. He's coming out to meet you, and he can speak the words that are needed to be said. And so Aaron did meet Moses in the wilderness at the Mount of God. We see in verse 27 of chapter 4, the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So here in this counter, we see Moses came up with a lot of questions and reasons why he felt like he couldn't do the job to which God had called him. And so as we consider this encounter, I think it brings to our mind the question, where do we find our strength? As we look at the challenges that may lie before us, we often may find ourselves feeling like Moses, feeling inadequate, feeling unable to do what God would have us to do. But just as God said, "I will be with you, I made your mouth, I can equip you for what you need to say. I can provide the help that you need." In the same way, he can provide us strength and help for the challenges that we face if we turn to him and look to him for our strength. So this encounter with God on the mountain helps us answer the question, where do we find our strength? Now, in the next encounter we look at, I want to think about the question, where do we find our vision? And for this encounter, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. This also occurred on Mount Sinai or Horeb. And to set our context, we need to think about what's just gone before. In chapter 18, you may remember that Elijah had a contest with the prophets of Baal. Elijah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. And at this time, Ahab and Jezebel were ruling over Israel. And they had introduced much worship of Baal. And so the prophets of Baal were the prominent prophets for the land of Israel at this time. But Elijah comes and invites them to a challenge on another mountain, on Mount Carmel. And here, if you remember this story, Elijah, he challenges the prophets of Baal to set up an altar, to set the wood on it and put a bull on the altar and then call to their God, call to Baal, to see if he could cause fire to send, if he could send fire down upon this altar and consume the sacrifice. And so the prophets of Baal did that. They cried out to Baal, and they even cut themselves and raved on, asking Baal, pleading for Baal to send fire to consume their sacrifice. Well, nothing happened. We see in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, in the verse 29, no one answered, no one paid attention. And so then it was Elijah's turn to show what the God of heaven could do. And he didn't do things exactly the same way that the prophets of Baal did. He even made it more difficult for God. And you see in verses 31 and following of 1 Kings 18, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the 12 sons of the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. So here, Elijah has them take 12 jars full of water all together and cover, saturate the bull, the wood, the stones, and even the trench around where he had set up this altar. And then at the time, verse 36, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God of Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So here we see quite a contrast. When these 450 prophets of Baal called out to Baal, nothing happened. But here, Elijah then, one prophet, one single prophet, he called out to God, and God sent down fire that not only consumed the bull, it consumed the wood, it consumed the stones, and it consumed, dried up all the water, all those 12 jars full of water that had been poured over everything. So God clearly demonstrated his superiority. But then in chapter 19, we see that Elijah faces a new threat. And he seems to have quickly forgotten what God was able to do on Mount Carmel. So in 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. So here, even though Elijah had received that great victory, God had given them that great victory over the 450 prophets of Baal, when he gets a death threat from Jezebel, he loses his courage and he runs. He gets out of town in a hurry, runs down from northern kingdom of Israel down all the way to the southernmost part of Israel in Beersheba. And then from there, he even goes further down into the wilderness. And then God gives him supernatural strength from an angel, food that allows him to go in that strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights down to Horeb, the Mount of God. And let's notice what the perspective that God provides to Elijah as he meets with him there at Mount Horeb or Sinai. Starting in verse 9 of 1 Kings 19. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel." And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So here, God provides a different perspective to Elijah. Elijah felt like he was alone. He had to stand there against the 450 prophets of Baal all by himself. And he felt like he was the only one being faithful to God. But God reminds him that sometimes God works in a quiet way, and we don't always see the full effect of what he's doing. Because although Elijah felt like he was all alone, God says there were 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. He was not the only one that was serving God. But Elijah needed a different perspective. He needed to see God's vision of the situation. And God reminds him that this queen whom you fear, Queen Jezebel and King Ahab, they're not going to be around long. God's going to take care of them. And Ben-Hadad, who was leading the kingdom of Syria, he was going to be withdrawn, and he was going to be deposed by Hazael. And so Jehu was going to depose Ahab and Jezebel and get rid of them, or Ahab's family. There were some of his sons that ruled after him. But Jehu was going to wipe out the descendants of Ahab. And then Elisha was going to continue on after Elijah left, after Elijah was taken up into heaven. So God had a lot bigger things. God had a different perspective and showed Elijah here a different viewpoint. And so Elijah didn't need to despair because God knew what he was doing. God was working in this situation, and God was going to provide deliverance to his people at the appropriate time. And so sometimes I think we can feel like Elijah. We look around and we see the challenges that we face. We see that it seems like the tides of public opinion are turning against Christianity, against righteousness. And we wonder, how can we handle this? Well, we need a different vision. We need to stay faithful to God and remember that He is at work, and that even though we can't see what He's doing, He will provide deliverance at the time that He knows best. One of the things that probably is weighing on many of our minds is we know that the Supreme Court of our land is going to soon issue their pronouncement on the definition of marriage, and we wonder how that may turn out. But we can have confidence that no matter what they declare, we need to give our allegiance to what the sovereign God, the supreme God, has said rather than the Supreme Court. And God has made it clear about His definition of marriage. He is our creator. He's the one who knows us, and He's the one who established the institution of marriage. And so we need to have confidence to hold true to Him no matter what our society may say. In Genesis chapter 2, when God looked at Adam and said it was not good that man should be alone, He created a helper for him, and that helper was a woman. He didn't create another man to be his companion. He created a woman, because it takes both a man and a woman to display the full characteristics of God. Man is especially equipped for demonstrating certain characteristics of God, and women are especially equipped for demonstrating other characteristics of God. God made both male and female in His image. And God's design, we see in Genesis 2, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And in the time of Jesus, we see that people asked Jesus about His thoughts on the view of marriage, because there were some in His day who were wanting to get away from God's design and saying that, asking the question if it was lawful for marriages to break up for just any cause. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus speaks to that, and He appeals to this initial precedent that God set back in Genesis when He created marriage. Matthew 19, verse 3. "And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate."' They said to Him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" So here Jesus reiterates the idea, God's view of marriage, and that marriage is to be between one man and one woman for life. And there's only one exception given for that. And we need to continue to teach that and support that, regardless of what any in our culture try to push on us, and regardless of what pressure they may try to bring to bear on us. We need to resolve, as the apostles did, that we must obey God rather than men and hold to His standards for the definition of marriage. So where do we find our strength? We find it in God. Where do we find our vision? We find it in God. We look to the mountain and find our help in Him. Now finally, I'd like to look at one other encounter on the mountain. This one didn't occur on Mount Sinai or Horeb, but interestingly enough, it involved both of the two people whose encounters we've looked at previously. Both Moses and Elijah take place, or are participants in this encounter on the mountain. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Here on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were able to see a glorified Jesus as his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. So they saw a little bit of his glory as God in the flesh. And while he was here, Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus, appeared there with Jesus and talked with him. But then we hear a voice speak from the cloud that came and overshadowed them on this mountain. And that voice said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So God's voice here confirms Jesus as his ultimate revelation, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, represented here by Moses and Elijah. And he is the one that we need to listen to. He is the one that can give us hope, because he's the one that deals with our sin problem. In Luke 19, verse 10, we see that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He was sent to earth to be our Savior, to give himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And any of us who are willing to come to him can receive that salvation. But he is our only path to salvation. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, as Peter was speaking and talking to the Jewish leaders about the healing that they had been able to do to the lame man through God's power of God, through the God's power, Peter says, And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only one who can give us hope. He is the one who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And if we become united with Christ, we can receive the benefit of that salvation. So tonight I'd like to leave you with the question, are you in Christ now, where you can find strength, vision, and hope? If you're not in Christ, if you're not one of his followers, do that tonight. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who came to give himself as a sacrifice for our sins, if you're willing to repent of your sins, turn away from them, and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and if you're willing to confess that faith in Christ and be united with him in baptism, we can help you take that step tonight, help you to become a part of his followers, part of God's family, and be in Christ where the blessings of strength, vision, and hope are available. Or perhaps you made that step in the past, but you haven't been walking in Christ. You haven't been walking with Christ. You've strayed away from him and you want to come back and become in fellowship with him again, where his blood can continue to cleanse you from your sins. If we can help you in any way, come into fellowship with Christ and make your life right with him. Won't you come to the front as we stand and sing?